Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Did you see what Sally did during church last week? Can't believe it. And how about her daughter Jane? I think she left half her dress at home. Did you know Jane is dating Fred? Fred better look out. That can't go anywhere good. Last week, though, I saw Fred coming out of a bar. On Sabbath. Now, what am I doing? Besides gossiping, and don't gossip. We could have a whole sermon, a whole series on gossiping, and I'd need to sit and listen to it myself. But what am I doing? I'm judging others, right? You've probably heard that you're not supposed to judge others. You might even been told, that's a sin. Don't judge others. After all, Matthew says, judge not that ye not be judged. Today, we're going to take a closer look at this commandment to make sure we fully understand what it means, and more importantly, what do we do about it? Might not seem like it, but this actually fits nicely in with our Sabbath school series going on right now, Unity. So, let's pray. Dear Father God, I'm feeble, I'm inept, I'm a sinner, but you are great, you are the Almighty, and I just pray that you do something with this message to give a blessing to each one hearing it. Amen. The first time I ran into this situation was about 7 or 8 years ago, something like that, maybe longer. I was during a nominating committee session that we had. Someone was showing an interest in a position, and the nominating committee was talking about this, but there was a concern that the person was displaying some characteristics that were maybe not Christian-like. The committee struggled with this for a long time. And at the end, they decided that that probably wasn't the proper position for them at this time. And someone on the committee, and then actually others later, said, well, that's not right. You're judging them. You shouldn't do that. And at first I thought, well, yeah, you're right. We're not supposed to do that. But then as I thought about that further, I started thinking, well, if we aren't supposed to judge people, why do we have an nominating committee? Why don't we just put out a sheet of paper with all the jobs and roles listed and people sign up, and whoever signs up, then you're good to go once you get it filled out. You might say, well, that's a different kind of judgment. That's what Matthew 7 was talking about. For the nominating committee, you're just looking at their skills and their availability and things like that, not the sin in their lives. You might say that Matthew 7 is talking about a person's morality and that it is something we're not supposed to judge, and only God can judge that. Let's explore that. Let's say you've started a business and you've put everything you own into that business. You've been working this for 4 or 5 years. You've been working 16-hour days, just pouring yourself. You've put every drop of money the bank or friends would loan you, and now you're starting to realize the fruits of your labor. And you're ready to expand, and hopefully, more importantly, to get some help where you can have some semblance of balance in your work-life experience. So you put up a sign, help wanted. Now, since we're not allowed to judge, do we have to hire the very first person that comes through, the first person that applies? You have to be careful about who you hire. How are they going to treat your customers? Are they going to steal from you? Are they going to work the hours you're requiring? Do they have the skills for the role that you're offering? Are they likely to leave you in just a few months and go off to something else after you've trained them? Everything you've worked for can go down the drain in a hurry if you're not careful. The reality is that we're making judgment calls all the time, and we should. But how do we reconcile this with the Bible? You might say, well, other than the stealing part, you're still not talking about morality, like which grocery store should I go to get the things that I need today? Well, what if you're asked on a date? You make a quick judgment call before deciding if you're going to accept that? Are you going, then maybe they ask you after a little while to marry them. Are they going to be a good provider? Are they going to be good to the kids? Do they even want kids? Are they going to be faithful to you? Or are they going to be faithful to God? Ah, don't judge. Don't do that. No, that would be ridiculous. So, back to our nominating committee situation. After the committee spent hours, and actually I already said this, but now we have a conundrum. Do we judge? Don't we judge? Maybe there's a difference between it. So let's take a closer look at the Bible. It doesn't matter what I think or what I say. What matters is, what does the Word say? What's God say about it? So this is probably going to feel a lot more like a Bible study today than a sermon. I hope you're okay with a Bible study on the Sabbath. So here we have Matthew saying, or in Matthew it's saying, judge not that ye not be judged. That's pretty straightforward, judge not. However, Proverbs 31:9 says, open your mouth, judge righteously. Ah, looks like I have a contradiction in scriptures, but is that even possible? Is the Messiah negating what was said in Proverbs? What does the Bible say about this? And I've put all the verses up here so we can move through them pretty quickly. And now, O Lord God, you are God and your words are true. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one in one of your righteous judgment endures forever. Then it says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. A couple more. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Deuteronomy it says, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command. So, if Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament writer, then he would have been sinning, and he would not have been our spotless lamb, our spotless sacrifice that's giving us life. There can be no contradiction. The scriptures, all scriptures inspired. So how do we sort this out? It seems like every time I'm up here, I mention the basic belief Sabbath school class. It means so much to me. So I'm going to mention it again. When we were going through that class and we were talking about how to study the Bible, I made a big deal about the way you study the Bible. One of the principles of studying the Bible is to ask the questions, who, what, where, when, why, and how, as well as looking at the context and comparing scriptures here or there, a little, there, a little. A pretty logical and prudent way to study the Word. So let's look at the passages a little closer here. Let's look at the judge not verse just a little. Apologize. So now let's compare some verses, I'm trying to say. Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We're worthy to judge the smallest matters, even angels, but also the whole world. Does this sound like it's possible we might need to judge others? I'm not going to read this entire verse, try to skip through here a little bit. But it says, beware of false prophets. So how can we determine if someone is a false prophet or they're teaching something falsely if we don't make a judgment about what they're saying? Also notice, we'll talk about this later a little bit more, but notice at the end that therefore you'll know them by their fruits. It's their actions. That's key to where we're going here. Okay, so ask those questions. Who, what, where, when, why, how? So let's start with who. Say you have a neighbor who's outside mowing his yard. Oh, and it's a Sabbath day. Should you run over and start telling him how he's breaking God's law? Yeah, of course not. 1 Corinthians says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do not judge those who are inside. And do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. So notice that he asks a rhetorical question. Do you not judge those who are inside? This, of course, is our own church body, our church family. Even if the neighbor is a wonderful Christian man, and we have a neighbor who's a wonderful Christian man, and he's a believer, but he's from another denomination, They are not yet part of God's remnant church. God will take care of that. But we should not judge them the same way we judge our fellow believers in God's remnant church. So what do we do about our neighbor? The answer should be easy. Love them and witness to them, whatever that means to you and your situation to them. Talk to them, help them, develop a relationship with them. Talk about Jesus. Pray with them. Pray for them. Give them a Bible study, etc. Okay, that should be clear. So now we know who, the church body and our family, but if we are to judge someone, there must be something to judge against, a measuring stick, a plumb line, a true north. It's not our opinion, but let's see what the Bible says. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. In John, it says, then Pilate said to them, You take him and judge him according to your law. So the proper measuring stick is God's law, or specifically the Torah. Judging according to the law is perfectly acceptable and even expected among God's people. What does the Bible say about the law? In Psalms we have, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Whoever commits sin... Well, okay, so what does the law do? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So that's your measuring stick, the law. That's what we're going to be comparing to. And what does the law do? It shows sin. Okay. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Back then, your neighbor would also be a fellow believer. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. So notice in Proverbs 31, which is our original verse we were comparing to, the conundrum, this is King Lemuel's mother giving him advice on how he should run his kingdom, including how to be careful to justly judge the poor and the needy. Sometimes they don't have a voice, and you need to stand up for them and judge them fairly, and not give favoritism to those who have power or money or whatever. That's pretty sound advice. So the next question is, in what spirit are we to be doing any judging? Are we to judge in a condemning way? If you're judging someone, what is your purpose? Is it to embrace, embarrass them, to bring them down, to make yourself look better or feel better? Or are you lifting them up? Are you offering them help? Are you offering them a lifeline or a noose? If you are not offering them help, then what does it say about your heart? Galatians says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have a good command here to do it in a spirit of gentleness and to fulfill the law of Christ. They go together. To finish our thought on how, we should also consider a little more context around the original verse. So back to Matthew 7. Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So, is it really telling us not to judge? Or is it telling us to be careful to only judge under certain conditions? If you're going to judge, you must use the proper measuring stick. Continuing on. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So one condition is to use the proper measuring stick, but the other is to not be a hypocrite. Let's think about this. If a person has an issue with gambling How well will they receive the advice of a gambler? What about getting advice from financial advisors who lost all their money in the markets? Or how about a marriage counselor who's been married 3 times and currently living with someone who's not their spouse? Would you take them seriously in their advice, their counseling? It says to take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not saying don't judge, but it's saying we need to search our heart, make sure we're consecrated to Christ, that we have an active living relationship, a saving relationship with Christ, before we try to judge others. If you don't have that, let's say you have an issue with the very same thing that that person's dealing with, and you come and try to counsel them, you're probably going to ruin your witness to them. They might lash out at you. Now, we all fall prey to the flesh from time to time and fall short of the glory of God. This isn't saying we must be perfect, but I think it is saying that you must have a growing and saving relationship with Christ, as I said. You certainly don't want to have a glaring and repeating sin in your life. We all fall short, but if there's something you're dealing with and you're not getting past it, then you need to work on that first. Many people tend to lash out at their accuser. If their accuser has a plank in their eye, they may feel justified to dismiss what the accuser's words, even if the words are from God. In so doing, you might permanently ruin your witness so that the person that, and you might also permanently shut that person down at an opportunity to bring harmony into their life with God. So be careful. Probably the most important thing you have as a Christian is your witness, so protect it. Here's a shout out to my first sermon I did earlier this year. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this is talking about when. So we have Paul is counseling Timothy. He tells him to be diligent. That means to work at it, to be faithful to it. It's not easy, but you need to keep going. Be diligent to know your Bible. That's what it says, that they're dividing the word of truth, to know your Bible. If there is a right way to divide the word of truth, then there's also a wrong way. We have to have good discernment, or to make good judgments in order to have that. You will need to really know the measuring stick. Now, you can apply the word of God rightly. You can give good counsel. Now you can help bring your brother into a saving relationship with Christ Almighty. So that answers when, which is after sincerely and prayerfully searching your own hearts, and to the best of your knowledge, living righteously day by day, having that saving relationship with Christ. Then we may be able to help lift up a brother to do the same. Some of you knew our kids when they were growing up here in church. And so this story won't be a surprise to those of you who knew him very well. Our oldest, Jeff, he's a bit of a schemer. He always had something going on. And he's always having fun. And he had a way of getting other people to do things that he would never do himself, then stand back and allow them to get into trouble. In fact, one of his school principals told us that wherever Jeff is, there was smoke, but never fire. Now add Josh to the mix. Now, back then, he was Greg. It's a discussion for another time. He was 6 years younger than Jeff, and Jeff couldn't help but pick on him a little. Well, a lot. Greg had a fiery temper back then. Thankfully, he's not like that anymore. But which was all the better for Jeff. My, oh my. You could have heard the van on our family vacations. There would always be something going on. The worst part, my wife can attest to this, is you'd come to that point where you have them explain, what happened? What's going on here? And they're telling you everything. And I can just see Dee turning to Jeff and ready to say, now you shouldn't be doing that. And then she start cracking up. Kind of ruins the point of the discipline because it was always funny. We used to say that Jeff loved to push Josh's, Greg's, buttons. And I used to say that Greg had a lot of buttons in there, big ones. So it was really easy to do. In a similar fashion, at work we talked about people that would go off doing something and that maybe wasn't in their area of responsibility, and you'd say, they're stepping on someone's toes. Or that person's going to get their toes stepped on. Have you heard these things before? Getting your buttons pushed, getting your toes stepped on. Do we have big toes? Or little toes? Some people you can step on their toes accidentally, like frequently, all the time. This is a side note. My wife has always said I have ugly feet, but I'm okay. This is really bad. So the who else is us or yourself? So I asked, we to answer the question who, now we're talking about who else. If a member of your church family comes and points out something that they have observed about your life, and they are doing it in private and out of love, how will you react? Will you lash out? If so, what does it say about your heart? Wouldn't you want them to look out for you? What are the size of your toes? We do not have the ability to judge the heart. Only God can do that. Now we're talking about the what. Even though God can do that, in the end, it's our actions that he judges, our fruits. The difference is that God can judge the secret actions, that we can only judge the public actions. Let's not try to guess at the reasons or intentions of people and why they do what they do. We don't know if when Fred went to the bar on Sabbath, his friend had called him, and he was out. The friend was out of town and said, hey, I think my daughter's over there. Would you go check on her and make sure she's okay? That shouldn't stop us from lovingly and prayerfully going to that person and seeing if they need a boost, a little help, a little love. Something from the spirit of prophecy. There are many who try to correct the life of others by attacking what they consider are wrong habits. They go to those who they think are in error and point out their defects. They say, you don't dress as you should. They try to pick off the ornaments or whatever seems offensive, but they do not seek to fasten the mind to the truth. Those who seek to correct others should present the attractions of Jesus. They should talk of his love and compassion, present his example and sacrifice, reveal his spirit, and they need not touch the subject of dress at all. There is no need to make the dress question the main point of your religion. There is something richer to speak of. Talk of Christ. And when we heard it, when the heart is converted, everything that is in harmony with the Word of God is not in harmony with the Word of God, will drop off. It is only labor in vain to pick leaves off a living tree. The leaves will reappear. An axe must be laid to the root of the tree, and then the leaves will fall off, never to return. So bring them in that saving relationship with Christ. This is from Evangelism 272. I believe if you have the proper loving relationship with the individual, you might be able to tackle some more specific things like dress, but normally that would be the wrong place to start. If you see something wrong, you want to bring them closer to Jesus. If they get pointed in the right direction, other things will take care of themselves. You remember the example about Jane, when I started. Some people, maybe her mother, maybe her best friend, or someone who she has a particular close relationship in the church with, might be able to talk to her about the half-missing dress. But for the rest of us, we can encourage her and to have a closer walk with Jesus. We need to be prayerful and prudent when undertaking something like this. Something else to consider. This is a picture of my daughter, Christy, her husband, Ryan, and our first grandchild, Tessa, a couple months old now. Some of you know this a little bit about the story, but they were doing major remodeling to their house that they had recently purchased. The intention of getting it all done before the baby came, or getting it done enough, the important things done, before the baby arrived. As the spring and summer wore on, they kept getting further behind. And I agreed to take a little bit of time and go down and help. Ryan would work all day, and when he came home, he would take a short break, and then he would work with me in the evening and then into the night. But he didn't have his usual energy and had a nagging cough. Mostly he pressed on, but I could tell he wasn't up to par. Around the time I was leaving to come back home, they informed me that they finally decided he needed to go see a doctor. It took a little time for him to get into the doctor's, but when he finally did, that very night, he was transferred to Johns Hopkins, and they pretty quickly determined he had leukemia, and they immediately started treatments, which included arsenic. He is a few months into his treatment now, and things are going well, and they expect a full recovery, which is amen. However, they say he was likely only a few days away from not making it. My question to you is, why didn't he start taking arsenic years ago? Why did he wait? In fact, why didn't he go to the doctor the very first time he had a small cough or lack of energy? Of course, because he didn't know he needed it, right? He almost didn't know until it was too late. We don't fix things that we don't realize need to be fixed. If we don't know we have sins in our lives, we probably aren't going to take specific actions to repent of them and to make ourselves right with God. Maybe it takes a doctor or a loving brother or sister to point something out to us that we aren't realizing. I'm not suggesting you go around looking for your brother's sins. It's not a search and destroy mission. As you are spending time with them, you will notice things when you become compelled to say something after much prayer. I recommend the following approach. This is aware, Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. I'm not going to go into the rest of that. But the answer is in private. We're not, like I was doing at the beginning, espousing or gossiping. We shouldn't be doing that. This passage is talking about someone who sinned against you. So depending on the situation you are in and what you found out, after you make a judgment, you'll have to decide whether you continue with the rest of this. I think we can have a debate about how far we go with that. But the point is, you start off in private between you and that person, and don't make this a public situation. If they don't respond to that, and you're as convinced as before that there's still something going on, you may want to talk to an elder, one or two people in the church, a pastor, and make a plan that way. So now as we head down the home stretch here, let's consider a few more relevant verses. In 1 John, we have, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In Hebrews, we have, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of the use of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil." And in Thessalonians, we have, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good." Despite the clear words that say it is proper to make judgment, some people will still point to John 8 and say that we're not to judge others, not even in their sin. So let's look at that. In John 8, 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her.'" Most of you know this story. This is a situation where the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman that was caught in adultery to Jesus and demanded that she be stoned according to the law of Moses. Really, they're setting a trap. Then Jesus stooped down and started writing in the sand, and then stood and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and continued writing. One by one, the accusers came up, looked at it, and they quietly and quickly left until there were no more. So while I was preparing this, I did a little internet search to see what people tend to think he was writing in the sand. You come up with some interesting things out there, some stuff that's in my mind kind of far out or a big stretch, and other things that were pretty close. But in the remnant church here, don't we need to appreciate the writings in the spirit of the prophecy, where we don't have to guess? We know that he was writing about the sins of each of the accusers, showing that they were hypocrites, and that they wouldn't want these things published publicly. We also know that Jesus came to save, not to condemn. Amen? Jesus judges with love, not condemnation, but he does judge. Remember, he said to the woman, "Go and sin no more." There's a sidebar to this story I want to bring out. We don't always think about this, at least I know I didn't. According to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, there is an extensive process you go through when capital punishment is pronounced. In fact, in ancient writings of the Sanhedrin, it is so extensive that if it's used more than twice in 7 years, they were considered a bloodthirsty group of judges. There must be witnesses. They need to be brought before the elders. A judgment must take place. Also, for adultery, both parties need to be stoned. Where's the other party? I wouldn't be surprised if it was one of the accusers. To not follow this process, this biblical process, would be akin to murder, which is a weightier crime than all adultery. This is an additional reason that, I feel this is an additional reason that Jesus was right to allow the woman another chance. Now, the last question review of our Bible study is why. I propose that there are three main reasons. So for the first, let's start with this thought. Have you ever had a discussion with someone, and during that discussion, you mentioned to them that you're a Seventh-day Adventist? And that person says, oh, I used to know some Adventists. Yikes. Do you cringe just a little bit, waiting for the commentary? This has happened to me several times. Now, I'm thankful to say that most of the time, you get something like, they were great neighbors. I really liked them. They were so kind. However, I have had the situation where they said, those guys were scoundrels. Oh, boy. And I even had one say, well, they were weird. I'm going to have a little sermon on that one, by the way. The point is, if someone's professing to be the follower of Christ, and you know that they are living a life of sin, then they are profaning the name of Jesus. You're allowing it to happen. They are making common what is righteous and holy. Number two, this is our verse that Isaac read for us. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Are you willing to bring your brother to a saving relationship with Christ? So that's number two. We spend an incredible amount of time in our church with outreach, evangelism, resources, money. What about inreach? Do we want our brothers and sisters to be saved just as much as the man on the street? And Ezekiel, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. It's required. It's a command. It's not optional. I guess you can sum it up as love. You love Christ, so you protect his name, and you follow his laws. You love your brother, so you try to lift him up to Christ. I'm sure you can come up with a lot more, but I think that some of these are broad enough to cover most of the reasons. Let's go ahead and make your own list and think about it in your daily walk. So my summary here is, who are we to judge? It's the brethren, our church family, not outsiders. How do we judge them? Against the law, the measuring stick, and with a gentle spirit. When? After diligent Bible study and no sin found in your own life. Who else? Yourself. Remember, flip the script. What are we judging? Is their actions, their fruits. Where? In private. Take it to them in private. And why? Because you love them. We'll close with a thought from the Spirit of Prophecy. Not until you feel that you could sacrifice your own self-dignity, which I think a lot of times is harder than your life, and even lay down your life in order to save an erring brother, have you cast the beam out of your eye so that you can be prepared to help your brother. Then you can approach him and touch his heart. No one has ever been reclaimed from a wrong position by censor or reproach, but many have been thus been driven from Christ and led to seal their hearts against conviction. A tender spirit, A gentle winning deportment may save the erring and hide a multitude of sins. This sounds just like the quotes I was reading out of the Bible, right? Just like the verses. The revelation of Christ in your own character will have a transforming power among all with whom you come in contact. Let Christ be daily made manifest in you, and he will reveal through you the creative energy of his word, a gentle, persuasive, yet mighty influence to recreate other souls in the beauty of the Lord our God. The amount of blessings. Cain asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? Today the answer should be a resounding yes. In our culture, it's really hard to take correction from anyone else, and we tend to have really big toes. Therefore, it's even harder for us to step out and approach someone about their situation. I have to admit I have a problem with both of these. I'm praying to do better. There might be some A-type personalities out there who would look forward to a discussion like this. That's not me. In fact, you know how they say you can tell if you're an introvert or an extrovert, that if you're an extrovert, you get energized by meeting with other people, and if you're an introvert, it wears you down, wears out your battery. Well, when the UPS guy stops by, I need a two-hour nap. That's really, there's a bigger point here, and I'm probably more guilty of this than anyone, and that is developing relationships with our brothers and sisters to the point where it is even possible to recognize something going on in their life. For me, I'm pretty happy to be left alone. In fact, I just told Dee this week, I said, you know, I'd make a good hermit. You know, they don't have peer pressure. So the point is, do you even know your brother well enough to know if they are struggling with a sin issue? If a brother approaches you in love, are your toes small enough that you can accept their counsel and outreach? Do you have a big enough heart to approach a brother if you see sin in their lives?
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.